I wish especially to express my appreciation again to this society and this church and this pastor for my second return. I feel now that I'm more of a part of you. And I have thoroughly enjoyed this visit even more so than the first. And I appreciated very much the preceding message by Brother Sprinkle. I think that it was ordained of God. As a matter of fact, I believe in sovereignty. It was ordained of God that he had to preach from a strange Bible. And not draw from any notes that he had prepared previously, but from that which he had prepared earlier, and therefore was an overflow from his heart. And I think that God bless the message. And I just pray that the message now to follow will contribute to that blessing rather than being somewhat anticlimactic. Now, I do encourage you to come to the conference in August. A good lineup of speakers, but you will get acquainted with some people who are of the Reformed faith. That will be a real blessing to your heart. We don't use the Trinity hymnal. I'm sorry, but we don't. I think it has a beautiful selection of hymns within it. But one thing that we do use in our church down in Birmingham is Psalter of the Psalms set to music. And I would advise you to add to your hymnal the Psalms set to music and learn to sing the Word of God. You'll be thrilled, you'll be blessed as you stand and sing. Of course, set to melody, because the Psalms were intended to be sung. The Psalms, and most of the tunes are familiar. And we thank God, and we believe that the Lord has made the Psalter, the Psalms, set to music, a blessing in our own church. This way we can fulfill the admonition not only of singing hymns and spiritual songs, but the Psalms as well. I want you to open your Bible, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. The book of Romans, chapter 5. Now, after the afternoon session, some person asked me the question. I'll give the answer at this time. It was process theology the same as the theology of revolution? The answer to that question is yes. And though this heresy is coming out of Germany also, as most heresies have, to my dismay, they are playing Martin Luther up in their writings, though they know nothing of it, as the great epitome of sainthood, and especially in crisis theology. So you might wish to read into this and become acquainted with it. One other thing, I appreciate very much Brother Sprinkle having the courage to point out what Spurgeon had to say on the passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy, where it says that God would have all men to be saved. Because as far as I'm concerned, that is the one sermon, and I suppose that I've read over 1,000 of Spurgeon's sermons. But out of all of the sermons that Spurgeon preached and that I've had the privilege of reading, that is the one sermon where he absolutely got carried away with his own eloquence and became an Arminian. And the Arminians love that sermon. But I'm serious. His position there, undoubtedly, how he ever allowed himself to say those words and then later to print them, is beyond my understanding, because I don't know the circumstances that might have prevailed at the time he preached. He might have been trying to offset some extremity. But he very definitely made the statement that the all men there had reference to everybody, that without exception, and that anyone who tried to tone it down while perverting the scripture, that God did want everybody to be saved. And he went on and on with this, and I think it's the worst sermon that Charles Haddon Spurgeon ever preached, as far as I'm acquainted with it. But in a way, I'm thankful he preached it, because it shows that he too has feet of sand, and therefore you cannot follow him as a man in everything that he might say. So no matter how much you love and adore and admire Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you still cannot take him in everything and preach him without exception. I don't know of but one infallible theologian that is living in this day out of the apostolic age, and he sits before you at the present time. There was just one other. I used to listen to him on the radio till he died, and if you missed hearing him, you missed hearing some of the worst theology in the world, but one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. He was an old Negro preacher from Pennsylvania that couldn't read a word. And he called himself, what was it, Moore, Bishop Moore? Bishop Johnson. Bishop Johnson. And I used to listen to Bishop Johnson every Sunday night, just as quick as I could get out of church. I got my radio on to listen to Bishop Johnson. I thought, you know, with all of his heresy, he was the awfulest preacher when it came to trying to get over any truth, but he was a preacher. I thought, now, if I could pick up some of his dogmatism. Some of you say, God forbid. I'd have it made. And I heard him answering some questions. He couldn't read. He had someone that read the scripture for him, and then he would expound it. And he was quite rigid in his regulations, I'll tell you. And one lady wrote him and said that she had been saved under his preaching, and as a result had complied with wearing long sleeves. Boy, I wish he were living today. Wouldn't he have a fit with these dresses? But she was wearing long sleeves, and she wanted to know if it would be permitted to roll up her sleeves to wash the dishes, that they were getting wet. And his answer to her was, roll up those sleeves and go to heaven. Now, he gave no explanation. He just dogmatically let her know that if her sleeves went up, she went down. That was it. And at that time, and he claimed to be the only authentic apostle on the face of the earth. And here's the argument he used. I heard him one night give an argument. You know, he promised you a Cadillac and several $1,000 if you could prove him wrong. Well, you can't prove any man wrong that doesn't desire to know the truth. They're set in their own position. But he said that, he asked the question. He said, now to prove to you that I'm the only living apostle in this day, he said, does the Bible say As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, I'll tell you, the amens went up all over that congregation. I wish you Virginians could learn to amen a little. And they agreed. Now he said, how many preachers did God have in the days before the flood? They all answered out, one. He said, who was it? They said, Noah. He said, are we living in the days of Noah? They said, yes. He said, God ain't got but one preacher today, and it's Bishop Johnson. Well, I don't go quite that far. Because I believe that, as far as I can discern, and that Brother Sprinkle was right in what he brought. Great. Great message. Now I want you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 5. And beginning at verse 21, and reading through verse 21. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the statement that I want to concentrate upon is found in verse 20. The first part. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And since this is a theological society, I'm going to practice something this evening that I rarely ever do when I preach. That is, by way of introduction, read the words taken from another man. I have chosen the subject of the proper usage of the law in view of the fact that some of us who are here tonight have been preaching the doctrines of God's sovereign grace for a long time. I started out 22 or 3 years ago. Been pastor of the same church for 21 years this past month. Bob McNeil falls into the same category because I know that we started out together in some grace conferences. And I've noted through the experience of the years that two extremes are to be noted among those that call themselves Calvinists. Now, don't misunderstand. I do not mean that this extremism prevails throughout all of those that believe in grace. But it does prevail among some and is a danger to all of us. One is, of course, antinomianism, which gives a license to sin, that the law is dead. As a matter of fact, in Mississippi, a preacher became enraged with me because I spoke of the law as a rule of conduct for the child of God. And that if it was wrong in the Old Testament to commit adultery, I'm certain that it's wrong in the New. He became enraged. He said, the law was done away. And he quoted the scripture of all scriptures where Christ said that I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And I re-quoted it to him, but got nowhere, because he was antinomian. The man is now probably dead, but many years ago he enjoyed proving his liberty in Christ and his deadness to the law. And I recommend very heartily that you read this paperback Puritan edition on the bounds of Christian liberty. But he would sit always in a conference of this nature in the back of the church so that he could prop his feet upon the pew in front of him and light up a cigarette and smoke through the sermon just to demonstrate that he had liberty in Christ. Now that's an extremity. And an extremity that you and I do not expect to meet with, although I did meet with it. But nevertheless, when the law is avoided, antinomianism does lead to license to sin. And men will use the grace of God as an excuse, as a cover-up. And I have known of persons to use a perverted view of what is known in Baptist circles as the security of the believer for the very purpose of sin. And this is why I much prefer our Calvinistic term of the perseverance of the saints. And then, of course, there is the other extreme, which is to advocate that we're saved by the law. That the law is the means to guide us in our good works, personal righteousness, whereby we are brought eventually to be accepted by God. Now, the two extremes to be avoided then among ourselves is, number one, license to sin on the one hand, and a spirit of Pharisaism on the other, where we will take the law, and no matter how much we ourselves may condemn a system of works for salvation, we'll still turn that law around into such a system that we sit as infallible judges on other persons. And neither of these do we have the right to. Therefore, the man that I now quote in full is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, with reference to this verse of Scripture, in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered," dealing with the word "moreover." The very word "moreover" at the beginning of verse 20 arrests our attention at once. Here is obviously something additional to what has gone before. Why does the apostle say "moreover"? Let me put it like this. You remember that we demonstrated that verse 18 and 19, where we have the one man's disobedience and the one man's obedience, condemnation and justification, sum up the argument which the apostle was concerned to put before us. Quoting from the Scripture, "Therefore is by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, the many, were constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous." That was the great truth he was anxious to converge. And in a sense, he has really finished his statement and his argument at the end of verse 19. But he goes on. "Moreover," he still has something further to say. What is it And why does he say it? Lloyd Jones then continues, commenting on this word, moreover. Paul knew that because of what he had been writing, certain people would raise questions and say, in the light of what you preach, what was the object and purpose of God in giving the law at all? As far as we understand your argument, the law has no value and never did have any. You have taken all this time to tell us, you repeat it constantly, that the law is not the means of our justification. We're clear about that. We thought formerly that we could justify ourselves by keeping the law, but now you have established and emphasized clearly that no man can be justified by the deeds of the law. To this extent, we accept that the law was not given in order that we might be justified through it. But now you have gone further, and I want you to get this. And I'm reading deliberately from Lloyd Jones so that it might have some impact, and I hope you might believe it more readily. In this paragraph, beginning at verse 12, you are not saying that the law, get it now, does not even condemn us. Not only it does not justify us, but it does not condemn us. If so, what was the object and the purpose of the law? You have convinced us that it was not given to justify us. Now you are telling us, and this is brought out in the whole fifth chapter, you are now telling us that it was not given even to condemn us, because, as you have been at pains to say, we're all condemned, not by the law, my parenthesis, but by the one sin of Adam. That's the only ground of your condemnation. You get that. Because, you see, we've made just as great a mistake in going out and teaching that we're condemned by the law as we are in teaching we're justified by the law, when Romans chapter 5 has as its whole burden that we are justified by the righteousness of one Christ, whereas we have been condemned by the disobedience of one Adam. That is extremely important. Now, that'll tear up some sermon notes. Like one time in a Bible conference, I think I showed that the 99 sheep that Christ left to go get the one lost one were the Pharisees. And he wasn't interested in them, and they never were saved. They just outwardly professed to be sheep. If you have any doubt of that, you go read it. Dr. N.B. Magruder was sitting there, and he picked his Bible over, and he read it carefully, and he saw that Christ was rebuking the Pharisees, and he came up to me afterwards, and he said, "You just destroyed about a dozen sermons I have at home." I said, "Well, fine, you know. I get a lot of my sermons destroyed, but I enjoy tearing up other people's sermons also." But we are condemned. Now, doesn't Paul say that we have been condemned by the disobedience of the one man, Adam, by the imputation of his guilt? All right, let's go on with this quote from Lloyd Jones. "It is by the one man's disobedience that many were constituted sinners. It is because of the offense of this one man that judgment came upon all. The law does not justify. The law does not even condemn us. What then does the law affect? Does it do anything at all? Was there any purpose in giving of the law? I could stop there, and of course we could all leave antinomian. But let me go on. It is easy to imagine what an acute question this must have been to the Jew, because to him the law had been given through Moses as the greatest thing in his life. To him, nothing had been more momentous than what happened at Sinai. That had really marked the Israelites out from all the other nations who had not received the law in that way. Here comes the teaching which seems, at any rate on the surface, to say that the law is of no value at all, that it neither justifies nor condemns. They were fully entitled, therefore, to ask what was the purpose and the function of the law. The question arises because Paul had really been pressing this point in verses 12 through 14. He says, until the law, that is to say, until the law was promulgated through Moses, sin was in the world. Take the law to bring sin into the world. And death reigned from Adam to Moses. Sin was already in the world. It is clear, therefore, that the human race was not condemned in the first instance by the law that was given through Moses, because the condemnation was already present before the law was given. That is proved by the universality of sin and death from Adam to Moses. So the question as to the law's function arises in a very pertinent manner, and the Scripture lets us know the answer to it. Thank God the apostle deals with it. He adds this postscript, moreover. He says, as if to indicate that he had not forgotten about the problem of the law. But he seems to have a certain amount of interest in style, after all. You know, he's always accused of not following literary style, so he had at least enough interest to come back to the problem. He has already introduced a parenthesis in verses 13 and 14, and even a second one in verses 15, 16, and 17, and so he seems to remind himself that there's a limit to the number of parentheses a writer can introduce. So, avoiding the introduction of yet another, he finishes his argument and then takes up the question of the law in the postscript that we find in verses 20 and 21. Now, let me read the first part of verse 20 again. Moreover, the law entered, that's extremely important, that the offense might abound. The law spoken of here, of course, has reference to the moral and the ceremonial law, as it was given to Israel by Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, you will note carefully, it says the law entered. The law entered. Now, the same word, in a little different form, is used in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, but by the law, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, sin entered by a man. And the universal sign of that sin entering are the multiplicity of graveyards scattered throughout the world in the fact that you are dying. However, in verse 20, the prefix para, P-A-R-A, is added to the original Greek word. Verse 20, it just simply entered, it just came in. For example, when I was in my first 4 years of college and during that time took a major in psychology, I came to a very almost an outburst of violence, disagreement and contention with my professor over the subject of man's nature. He was strictly an environmentalist. He thought that everybody was what they were because as little worms that are trying to develop into something, that some of us just didn't get to crawl over the right leaf somewhere along the way up. And he demanded of me that I write a paper on what I thought was the real problem with man. But I wrote him a paper on total depravity based primarily on Romans chapters 1 through 3. I thought it was a pretty good paper. He read it in public before the class, made all manner of fun of it. But I was one of those throwbacks, you know. And in the evolutionary scale, it's pretty bad to become a throwback. But nevertheless, I was a throwback. And after he finished, I arose from my desk and took him to task. We debated the matter until the end of the class, and then when the class was over, I politely walked up and said to him that if you will agree not to speak to me again for the rest of this semester, I will agree to finish the class out and not speak to you. He said, so agree. But you'll not make over a C for the class in spite of the work you do. And he was right. I didn't. I didn't make over a C. Now, in one of the most liberal, I believe, left-wing colleges of the South, I stayed mostly on the dean's list, though almost everything I wrote was in disagreement with the position of those professors. And was even offered a teaching fellowship at Vanderbilt University in the philosophy department, which I turned down. I just couldn't take any more existentialism. I'd rather be an ignoramus. I found out that we ignoramuses have a whole lot more fun anyhow. And I love to preach as an ignoramus because nobody really expects anything out of me, you know. But take this word para, getting back to this original class. For some strange reason, not this professor, but the head of the Department of Psychology disagreed with everything that I believed, but he liked me. Now, that's understandable. That which was a problem was how this other professor couldn't. And so he talked to me, and he wanted me to tone down just a bit, or give in a little, so that I could do a little better, you know, have the favor of the department. Well, I managed to get through the department, and with their approval, eventually, in the field of psychology that I had to forget and unlearn. But later on, when I refused to work with him in a clinic, and also refused to do some work in our insane institution in the state under his supervision because our presuppositions were so far removed from one another, he used to publicly stand before the classrooms and say, now, if you want to see a prime example of a paranoid. You attend the Minor Heights First Baptist Church and observe that preacher in operation. I know him personally. Well, I was not too offended because this is what they call Paul on one occasion. Noia means mine, para, beside of. They said Paul was beside himself. So it simply meant that I had gotten outside somehow and was standing alongside of myself. Well, maybe the part that was standing on the outside was even better than the part that had been standing inside. Who knows? See. But at any rate, Paul is saying the law entered in alongside of. Your condemnation had already taken place. And your justification was already a settled matter in the obedience of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law had entered in by the side of the sin that had already entered, that already existed. So whatever the law is, and whatever its purpose may be, the law is something additional. It entered in alongside us. It has come in for a time being, and that for a particular function. It's an addition. Then he tells us what that function is. That the offense might abound. The offense refers here to Adam's offense, which includes ours as well, which is spoken of in verse 16 as many offenses. So the law came in alongside of sin in order that these sins and offenses might actually abound, that they might increase or be augmented. That is the function of the law. Therefore, from this prolonged statement by Lloyd Jones and some of the illustrations to relax you that I've given, we can obviously see that the law was never intended as a way of salvation. How any person can even casually read Romans 5 and draw such a conclusion is beyond my imagination. But look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul emphatically says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 20, or verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Now look at what he said. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, that have spiritually raised you from the dead, verily righteousness should have been by the law, not by the obedience of Christ. By the law. Now, don't jump to the conclusion now that this means the law was brought in to make us sin more. For when he says that the law was given that the offense might abound, it does not mean that it was given that we might be made by the law to sin more and more and more. However, the law does increase sin. That in three primary ways. First of all, the law increases our knowledge of sin. You and I who have been exposed to the law, who know the law, who have had the preaching of the law, the revelation of the law, have a far greater knowledge of sin than those persons that are totally ignorant of the law of God. Romans 3:20 says, as I read to you, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law. And then look at Romans chapter 7. Now, I'm not going higher nor deeper. In Romans chapter 7, I believe that this is the experience of an experienced Christian, the Apostle Paul. And I don't believe that he's struggling to get out of chapter 7 into chapter 8. I have found in my own experience, the more I'm in chapter 8, the more I find myself in experience in chapter 7. And I'm not passive in the matter. I struggle against sin. I don't just passively sit back and look on someone with a sanctimonious, supercilious stance and say, oh well, you know, I love the Jesus that's in you. And this is what a lot of people do. Well, I tell you one thing. I want you to love Jesus Christ for himself, but when it comes to Pharaoh Griswold, I want you to love him for himself. Because there was a time that Jesus Christ was not in Pharaoh Griswold. And I still needed the love of God's people. I was an atheist. I would debate the very existence of God. But now look at Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? How could you think such a thought? No. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now here was a Benjamite, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who knew the letter of the law, but had no knowledge of sin and until the law was brought home to his heart with a true experiential knowledge by the Spirit of God. And you will never know sin until that is your experience as well. By the law is the knowledge of sin. I want you to note several things. Number one, the law increases my knowledge of sin and because it tells me what sin is. It defines sin for me. Now, in many realms, we're all ignorant concerning sin. This is the reason that two of us might find ourselves on the parking lot after the service debating some particular issue as to whether it might be right or whether it might be wrong. And our ignorance might be the result because we are not knowledgeable enough of God's law in its totality to bring the matter down upon a situation not dealt with directly in the Word of God to add or to interpret the situation by a Christian presupposition. And so we have a disagreement. But the more you know of the law, the more you are able to use a Christian presupposition in the judgment of matters that might not be dealt with directly in the Scripture as to whether they are sin or not. So the law educates us. Brother Sprinkle said, if you come to Christ, there's a schoolroom set up in your heart. And one of your main teachers will be the law. So, because there would be such disagreement about sin, the law has been given, and many things spelled out for us. Over in the book of Romans, well, let's look at chapter 5, first of all, and verse 13. We read, for until the law was in the world, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And now I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Now, where there is no law, I get this definition, you'll understand Paul's teachings throughout. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Because a transgression is overstepping a boundary, and the law draws the boundary. But there can be sin without transgression. There was sin from Adam to Moses, but it was not imputed as a sin of transgression. Therefore, transgression is sin only as it is defined by the law. But without the law, sin still is. In the second place, the law helps us not only to know what sin is, but to come to a real knowledge of the real nature of sin in its depth. Now, every creature on the face of the earth has a sense of the divine. And nothing could be truer than Calvin's statement, the opening of his first volume of Institutes and of Romans chapter 1. That man innately, not by tradition, not by evolution, not by education, not by imitation, but man innately knows that there is a God. Paul goes right on to say that within the heart of every man, regardless who he may be, the law of God is written. It was written in Adam's heart, it's written in ours. Now, it's been defaced by sin. It's been all scrambled up and confused. But every man has a knowledge of right and wrong. Every society, no matter how primitive, has a set of laws for the punishment of the criminal. Just as every man has a sense of the divine. You don't have to teach a person to know there is a God. You must teach him to know who the true God is. But a person must labor to erase any knowledge of God out of his heart. It's there by nature. Now, we are all given a sense of sin. And you can watch a child. He'll have that sense. But we are not all given a knowledge of the depths and fullness and true nature of sin. We're educated in this by the law. For it's only as I am a new creation in Christ Jesus, educated by the law, that I see that my transgression is not simply some overt act against another person, but the real depth of that sin and its heinousness lies in the fact that it's against God. David had committed murder and adultery and lied and cheated. But when he was brought to repentance a year later, keep in mind it was a year that David didn't give second thought, as far as the scriptures record, to the sin he had committed. It took a year. When he was convicted, he cried out, "Against thee and thee only have I committed this sin." Well, he had murdered a man. He had taken his wife. He had lied and cheated. But he saw the depth of sin. And he went on with the promise in Psalm 51 that if God wash him and cleanse him, that he would become a teacher to others of what? The law. He'd instruct them. Also, it is the law which shows to us the terrible grip which sin has taken on the human heart. In other words, as I come to a knowledge of sin through the law, sin becomes far more than just a matter of doing wrong. I can sit in privacy, away from the world, and I can there discover that sin is still present with me, and that it has twisted my entire nature so that my understanding, still to a degree, revolts against God Almighty and His authority, that my affections are still twisted so that left to myself I would go with great lust and love after that forbidden by God, and my will would rise up in rebellion against Him. And then finally, in this knowledge of sin, and law reveals to us the awful deceitfulness of it. In Romans chapter 7, verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "For sin, taking occasion by the law, deceived me, and by it slew me." Now, sin took the law as an instrument and used it to deceive the Apostle Paul. But he was finally slain by it, brought to see what he was. Therefore, the law alone teaches man what sin has done to it. I am in perfect agreement that as a result we should see the importance, as did the 17th and 18th century preachers and revivalists, of preaching the law. I believe one of the troubles in the churches today, as well as the world at large, is there's no knowledge of sin. We talk about the new morality. Well, why argue about the new morality? Preach God's law. It'll take care of that. In our day, sin is so lightly looked upon, it's nothing but a social maladjustment. It's really not important something like a dog that we thought was well bred, but has learned the lesson of housebreaking not as easily as we'd anticipated. And we're just kind of socially maladjusted, and we're misfits. And we either get the society twisted around so it fits us, or we get us twisted around through brain twisters that we fit the society. And I believe that this is the result, that our churches today are perfectly satisfied with a superficial type of evangelism, wherein they are afraid of any type of preaching that might produce a deep heart conviction of sin, lostness. Now, wouldn't it be embarrassing in your church if the chairman of your deacon should suddenly break down weeping under your sermon one day and come forward and say, "Preacher, listen, I've had no knowledge of sin. Now, you know, I have three ladies right now awaiting rebaptism. One young man awaiting baptism. And I rebaptize. I guess that makes me an Anabaptist, though. Rebaptized. But one of them came to me on a Wednesday night and shook my hand. She's been a member of our church 16 years. And with a totally changed countenance, she said, "You know, it's so marvelous to be able to sit in that pew, the absolute assurance that I know where my righteousness now is." Now, that's salvation. Find out where your righteousness is. It's in Christ. You're saved. But we are afraid that some of our church members might get lost. And that might embarrass. Because my soul, didn't they come into the church under our ministry? Haven't they been listening to us teach and preach the Bible for years? Then all of a sudden they come up and say, "Well, they are lost. Maybe they have a misunderstanding of this thing." Well, let me tell you something. If anyone in the Minor Heights First Baptist Church ever gets a knowledge of his lost condition, I don't care how long he's been there, how faithful he is as a member, don't you run to him and say, "Now, wait a minute, brother. You just haven't had assurance of your salvation. You're just now getting assurance. You leave him alone here." I leave him alone because I feel that the Spirit of God is the only one that can deal with him. I don't know how. I'll have to admit to you, I don't know how to deal with a lost sinner. They come to me and I'm almost speechless and I'm helpless. I read them a little bit of Bible. I pray for them. I tell them to go home, that I can't do a thing for them. And they ask me oftentimes, "Well, what are we going to do?" I say to them, "Well, don't do anything to try to be saved. But you'll just have to wait on the Lord in this matter." You say, "Boy, that's poor instruction." Well, that's all I know to tell them. Because God just never has, as of yet, called me to be a spiritual gynecologist, and I don't know how to deliver babies. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. My work is to preach His Word, and I pray that somebody will come to a knowledge of their lost condition. Well, now, I'll try to do as I did earlier, and that is hurry through the next remarks. I should never have but a one-point sermon, because that's all I ever really get to cover. Now, really, I had 4 points in this sermon. And I've given you the first point. The law gives you a knowledge of sin. I used to worry about my sermons that at least a short I'd get out of the pulpit within 15 minutes. The first sermon I preached was in one of the biggest Southern Baptist churches in Birmingham, and my sermon lasted 12 minutes, and I thought I'd been in that pulpit all day. And when I got through, I said, "Thank God that's over." Now the congregation says that.